Colossians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 8 to 15, and we're going to be giving our attention especially to verses 11 to 13 within the text. So Colossians chapter 2, we begin at verse 8. Give your attention to God's holy and infallible word. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. This ends reading of God's holy and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Well, in the midst of our worship, we get to do something special today. We get to witness the baptism of a covenant child. But there's more going on than just merely water being poured onto or sprinkled onto a child. Baptism itself signifies a spiritual reality. Baptism confirms or validates the promise of God that He makes to all who will believe and trust in the spiritual reality that's being pictured to us in baptism. So, what that means is that today, as we are going to see what takes place in baptism, we have to understand, we have to, as it were, have spiritual glasses to see spiritually what is being signified in this baptism. What's this baptism really all about? We must also understand how we are to use this one-time ordinance, this one-time act, for ourselves every day of our life. What that means then is that this text is for you today. This text is for you so that you can understand what it is we're doing and why God would institute such a thing. You would understand, Christian, how you are to use your own baptism in your daily life. And if you are not, and have not, put your confidence and your trust in Christ Jesus, you would understand what it is that Christ Himself has made a promise to you concerning not only your sin and not only your separation from God, but also what He has done to reconcile you to God and to mark you out of the world and into His glorious grace and into His kingdom forever. So with that, we have three questions we want to answer in our sermon today. First, what is baptism? What is baptism? Secondly, who is to receive baptism? And thirdly, how do you improve your baptism? Or how do you make use of your baptism? So with that, let us consider first, what is baptism? What is baptism? You can see here in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Well, a baptism, you know, in terms of its outward action, I think is fairly straightforward. You take water and you put the water on the person, and you use these words of institution, I baptize you so-and-so in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But you see, it carries with it spiritual significance. And you're right to ask, and in fact, you need to ask, what does this mean? Actions like this, outward actions, and the internal meaning are very important. To get it wrong might cause you to scratch your head. In Indonesia, before marriage, both the bride and the groom-to-be are to have two of their teeth filled, like with fillings. And the question becomes, why? Well, the reason why they would do it in Indonesia is not because they have cavities, but because they want to keep away from the couple any evil forces or any evil vices, such as greed or lust or anger or stupidity or confusion or jealousy or drunkenness, all these things that might harm the marriage. So they fill their teeth. In Germany, there's a particular premarital custom. Just before the couples are married, their families and their close friends gather for an evening meal. And the highlight of this meal happens when all of the guests are required to smash and break things on the ground. Usually it's porcelain. Usually you bring a dish and then you break the dish on the ground. But it can be flower vases. It can be ceramics. Sometimes people will bring, ceramic, like toilets even. They break all these things on the ground. I guess if you want to get rid of a toilet. They break everything except for glass. And, if you were just watching that and you don't know anything about this, you might scratch your head like, what's going on? Right? Significance, or what's being signified, is very important. What's being signified there is that, I should say this, when the entire place is in disarray, then the guests actually get up and leave. And the couple has to clean the whole mess. Sound good? Sound like something we should do maybe? No. The reason is to highlight the significance of being united as a married couple and working hard together in their marriage. That's the whole purpose of that. So I don't just tell you these stories just to, take up some time. I'm telling these stories because we want to look at another premarital custom. And that one is baptism. What is the significance of baptism? Why did Jesus ordain baptism? Well, you have to understand that baptism essentially signifies one's need for spiritual union with Christ. One's need for spiritual union with Christ and the benefits that are given by Christ to His people by way of God's covenant of grace. So we could say this, that baptism signifies your need to be connected, vitally connected to Jesus Christ Himself, and all then of the blessings and benefits that come from that union with Him through God's covenant of grace. Now, we use the language of covenant of grace, and we need to think about this just for a moment. What do we mean when we say covenant? Well, covenant is not something that's unfamiliar to us. It's a pact or a bond between two parties who agree how they're going to relate to one another. You have a covenant with your bank, and you have a covenant with all those little apps on your phone. You have to sign, I agree to these terms, right? Well, with God, we're not dealing here with mutual agreement. We're dealing here with subordinate agreement. God is the initiator. He graciously condescends to us to come into bond with us, to come into an agreement with us, a relationship with us, and we willingly surrender in that relationship. We voluntarily agree to take up the terms of the covenant, the conditions of the covenant. And what we find in this covenant that God comes to us in is that there's a promised salvation. And all of its benefits and blessings are given to us in Jesus Christ, who Himself is salvation. We can say it like this. This covenant expresses relationship. We heard that in Ezekiel. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's the language of the covenant. But you have to understand that this covenant is not because God somehow needs us. Like, I just really need some people. I just really need my name to be glorified. God isn't egotistical like this. In fact, as you continue to read through the Scriptures and the covenant is expressed and explained, what we find is God actually saying things like this: look, I'll be your shield. I'll be your exceedingly great reward. I'll be your abundant and overflowing inheritance. I will be your strength and your help. I will be both your victory and your peace. I will be both your wisdom and your joy, something we don't always think comes together. I will be your treasure, and I will be your life. That's the language of God's covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And central to this great covenant life is this vital connection to Jesus and with Jesus. In fact, we would say this, what we have here in baptism is a picture of our engrafting into Christ. Engrafting into Christ. What is engrafting? Children, I want you to understand that you can actually, you know, take a branch and you can take it out of its tree and out of its own context, and you can graft it into another tree. And when you do that, the branch becomes part of that new tree. And that's an illustration that the Bible loves to use to say that this person can be grafted into Christ, vitally united to Him, so that all nourishment and all strength and all life and all fruitfulness comes from this Jesus. Now, we're not physically united to Jesus as our head. When I was a kid, there were these toys that you would play with, and they were called Voltron, and they, you know, you'd connect them all together and they'd make one big robot, right? That's not what we're talking about here, being physically connected to Jesus. But we are talking about being not only spiritually united, but really spiritually united, truly spiritually united to Jesus. Something, this union is not experienced by our senses. It's not something we can just see or hear or taste. Rather, it is the experience of a new heart and a new mind. It is the cultivation of new virtues and values within us. That's the result of being engrafted into Christ Jesus. It's not sight, but it is receiving understanding. It's not touching, but it is a real communion. It's not hearing, but it's a willingness to listen and obey. And we, in this engrafting into Christ, are inseparably and permanently connected to Him. This bond is unbreakable. This bond is irreversible. It is unalterable. It is final and certain and forever. Now, I want you to notice how actually Paul highlights this grafting into Christ right here in these verses that we have in Colossians 2, 11 to 13. You can see in verse 10, and it's a very simple phrase. It's so easy to read it and miss it. It says in verse 10, and in Him you've been made complete. There's the engrafting language. In Him. In Him. Verse 11, and in Him you were circumcised. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, and also you were raised up with Him through faith, and He made you alive together with Him. With Him. In Him. You see this? This is engrafting into Christ. Galatians 3:27, Paul says it this way: for all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Baptism signifies God's covenant of grace and our union with Christ, how God actually gives to us, how He dispenses to us this covenant of grace. And it is in this covenant of grace in which He freely promises to save sinners and to give them life and salvation in Jesus to all who will trust in Him. Well, then baptism not only signifies our union with Christ, but it signifies all of those promises that flow out of our union with Christ, all of those benefits that flow out of our union with Christ. So I want you to think about that for a minute. Baptism then doesn't just signify our union with Christ. It essentially signifies our union with Christ. It also signifies the new life that comes by the Spirit of Christ through our union with Christ. In other words, the Bible will talk about the new birth, a birth from above or a birth from heaven. And you can go to John 3 and read all about that interesting conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus at night. But just appreciate this. The message of the Bible, the central and most important message of the Bible, is a call to all God rebels. It is a call to all self-promoters and self-lovers to turn away from your lawless lifestyle, to turn away from your separation from God, and to turn away from the direction of self-destruction and from God's righteous judgment against you for not walking in the way that He has intended and designed, and to turn to a trusting surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn to knowing God and having a life where you can make Him known, to turn to eternal reconciliation and purpose with God. And it is only by way of God's Spirit and His work of pulling one out of spiritual death through this new birth into new life that one is enabled to rightly respond to this call. I mean, make no mistake, everyone who hears the gospel will respond in some way. Either you'll continue to reject it or you'll respond to the call. But the way you respond to the call, the invisible work, is the Holy Spirit actually working in your heart and in your mind. The sinner is spiritually dead. The sinner needs to receive this resurrection of the soul, this new birth. And look what Paul says in Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. And in fact, Paul speaks of our spiritual resurrection as a further progression of our initial death to sin. Let me say it this way. There is a tomb and womb principle that we see, or a tomb and womb illustration we see right here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You have to actually die with Christ in order to rise with Him. You have to go through the tomb to come out of the spiritual womb. That is what is being said here. Union with Jesus is central to this amazing doctrine of both our death and resurrection in and with Christ. And you can see here that Paul speaks as if we were there with Jesus in His burial and resurrection. The union is so real that Paul will say here that you were buried with Him in baptism. Now, we weren't physically buried with Him in baptism, you see? But He will distribute to us, He will give to us this very death based on the virtue and merit of His own death and resurrection. Jesus uses the very same language in John chapter 5. He says, there are people right now who are hearing My voice and they're rising from the dead. And then He says this, don't marvel at that. I'm telling you that there's going to be a day when people actually come out of the graves. Well, what does He mean then? People are hearing Me and they're rising from the dead. He's talking about a spiritual resurrection from a spiritual death. Well, baptism, we have to keep moving because there's a lot more. Baptism also signifies the need for the forgiveness of our sins in the blood of Christ. Paul doesn't stop with spiritual resurrection. In verse 13, he says, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He goes on to explain this in verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, the simple answer is this. When we look at the scriptures, it tells us that our sins earn a wage. That we are racking up a wage with God, but actually it's a debt because we haven't been paid yet for our sins. So God owes us something because of what we've been earning in our sinning, and that wage is death. Now you and I, we tend to be people who think that we should get what we deserve. That we should get what's owed us. But I'm telling you, there's a day when you're going to stand before God and you're going to not want the very wage that you've earned in your sin. You will not want that death. And so what is being said here is this, that we, thinking that we should get what we deserve, easily forget right now in this life our wrongs, our failures. We forget our injuries and our wounds and our damages and our insults and our offenses and our abuses against other people. Do you want to get what you deserve for those things? Heaven doesn't forget. It's all being recorded, and justice will demand a payment, and no person will stand before God with a justified life. There will be nothing in that courtroom for you to point to and say, see, I deserve to come out from under the judgment of God. There will only be a debt collector waiting. And the waters of baptism demonstrate that we need to be washed. We need to be cleansed in the sight of God. I mean, even Ezekiel is using water as its illustration of being cleansed of our filthiness. But what's interesting is that it's not just water that we need to be cleansed by. Revelation 1:5 says this, Christ loved us and He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now that's very disturbing. You read that and you're like, washed in blood? This is disgusting. What is going on here? But the reality again is that if we understand that our sin has incurred for us a debt of death, then blood makes complete sense. Blood being a symbol both of life and death. If your own blood is to be shed, it's because you are to pay with your own life. But what's being said here is this, Christ paid with His life. In other words, Christ canceled our debt by His own sacrifice, and that's signified in our baptism. And if forgiveness with God is signified, then a right standing with God apart from our works is also signified. There's a justification in Jesus that is credited to us. There's a right standing and a pleasure of the Father for Christ and His work that is merited to us. So it signifies our union with Christ. It signifies the new birth that comes by the Holy Spirit to make us alive and believe. It signifies further this need for forgiveness, and it signifies a right standing with God. Moreover, baptism signifies the Spirit's adoption. In the courtroom, the judge not only declares us to be right, he then invites us into his home to live with him forever. Likewise, baptism indicates the Spirit's work of cleansing the whole person into the newness of life, what we would call our sanctification. You see, in our union into Jesus, we have not only a new status. I go from a sinner to justified. Not only a new identity, I go from one who's against God, an enemy of God, to a child of God, but also a new nature. In fact, if you continue to read the book of Colossians chapter 3 and 4, this is what Paul does. He says, okay, because of these truths that I've just laid out for you, now this is how you are to live. This is how you are to live. Because of these truths. Don't live so that these things will be true for you. Because these things are true, believe them and live this way in light of that truth. Paul will say it this way in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Friends, this is something that all of us can relate to. We all want to be different people. We all want to be changed. There are things about us that we're not happy about, that we actually hide from one another. There's things that we boast in as well, we don't have shame in. Sometimes we have it and we flaunt it because we think that that will help us get over our shame. But the point is this, Christ actually makes us new creations in Him. Now, again, I think we could spend all morning looking at all the things that baptism signifies for us because all these things are found within our union with Him. But let me just point out one more. Finally, baptism signifies the conclusion of Christ's work. It signifies our resurrection and our glorification. The Scriptures will teach that Christ purchases both our body and our soul. They both belong to Him. And so therefore, He will redeem and He will glorify both our body and our soul. Well, there's a full list, a wonderful consideration of all that baptism signifies. And I want you to consider this, that each of these signifying representations, if you consider our union with Christ and the new birth and our forgiveness of sins and our justification and our adoption and our sanctification and our resurrection, our glorification, every single consideration of those things, every single picture, okay, does not essentially signify your repentance, does not essentially signify your personal commitment to Jesus Christ, but rather these are pictures and promises of God's commitment to you. It's one of the great fallacies is that we have wrapped up baptism and its significance all in me, all in my faith. No. It's all the work of God that we are actually seeing pictured before us. And that brings us to our second question. Who is to receive baptism? Who is to receive baptism? This is an important question because not all the church agrees at this point. We have an infant being baptized today. So we need to talk about it at least for a moment and understand what the significance of this is here. For sure, you read through the Scriptures and you will see those who publicly confess their need for Jesus and His work and who profess their trust and their faith in Him, these are to be baptized. You could go through the Scriptures and see this. In Acts 2:41, those that gladly received the word were baptized. 3,000 people in one sitting. The Ethiopian eunuch, when he hears the gospel, he declares, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And then Philip talks to him about belief, and he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then he's baptized. In Acts chapter 16, there is a Philippian jailer who's called to believe, and then he's baptized the very same night. Even Jesus Himself in His mandate for the church says this, go and make disciples, meaning make students or make followers of Jesus, and then you baptize them and you teach them. So make students and you baptize them and teach them. The very language, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, is to say that they're being called out of the world and into the church. So clearly, those who identify with Christ, those who trust in Christ, these are the ones who are to be baptized. So why are we baptizing a baby? I don't think baby Seth has yet said, "Yeah, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe He's the Son of God." Okay, just confirming. No. All right. So, we look in the Scriptures, and this is where kind of the discussion comes to. We don't see a command to baptize infants. We don't see a command to not baptize infants. In other words, don't baptize babies. And Colossians 2 helps us here in two particular ways. First, I just want you to notice that Paul ties together the sign or the picture, the significance of both circumcision and baptism. In other words, we could say it like this. Paul says that circumcision and baptism point us to the very same exact thing. Notice first, and I gave you a list of like union with Christ and a bunch of them. I'm going to give you just three. The first one is union with Christ. In Him, with Him. That's the language that's used for both circumcision in the Old Covenant and baptism in the New. The second one is regeneration, or the new birth. In verse 11, we're told that in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, not a physical circumcision, but a spiritual one. An internal and inward one, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. But then so in other words, you see that circumcision points to regeneration. It points to that internal work of God, that spiritual operation to make us alive in Christ. But then in verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith and the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Again, certainly not a physical resurrection, but the idea here is that baptism is signifying regeneration or new birth or being made alive. He even says, when you were dead in both your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. So the point is this. Not only do we see union with Christ in both circumcision and baptism, we see regeneration in circumcision and baptism. And then finally, forgiveness. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, there's both of the pictures, having forgiven us all our transgressions. We receive forgiveness of our transgressions. So they picture the same thing. The operation of God that is needed in order to be saved. That's what's signified in both circumcision and baptism. And Paul is bringing them together. This is significant because some people will say, you know, where do we see circumcision and baptism being, you know, compared? Or where does baptism replace circumcision? Paul does one better. He doesn't say it replaces it. He says they mean the same exact thing. But we know that circumcision is not a new covenant ordinance. So, let's consider the second thing. Consider how Paul ties together the promise of the covenant of grace that's offered in both circumcision and baptism. This is significant because we can understand that Abraham did not receive circumcision as a sign of being part of the ethnic people of Israel. You may hear that. People say, you know, well, all circumcision signified was that you were a Jew. That's not what Paul is saying here. It doesn't just signify that you're a Jew. In fact, what it actually signifies is that you're part of the covenant community of God. I just have to take one quick moment to say this, you know. This is something of an in-house discussion. I appreciate that. This is more for the Christian right now than the non-Christian. You might not appreciate that, but hear the idea. If you spend any time considering whether it's circumcision or baptism, God is making promises through these things. And that's why it's significant to us. We're to believe what is being pictured in this thing. Now, if you read where circumcision is given to us, Genesis chapter 17, we're not going to spend our mourning in that. But I want you to appreciate that this was given to, this sign of the covenant was given to Abraham after he believed, just the same way that we often baptize experience in the new covenant. Abraham both confessed his need for God, and he professed his faith in God before he was circumcised. But on the very same day that he was circumcised, all of the males in his household were circumcised by virtue of the promise that was given first to Abraham and then was offered to all those who are connected to him. What does God say in Genesis 17? I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to be God to your descendants after you. I will be their God. Now, what that means is, first of all, we don't baptize every infant that we see. We had people who've come to us and say, they're not members of our church, not members of any church. They say, hey, would you please baptize our babies? And so we have a long discussion. But the point is this, we don't baptize all infants. We only baptize the infants of a believer. One believer. Hopefully two believers, but at least one believer. Because these children are promised the blessings and benefits of Christ if they will trust in Him alone for their salvation. And you might ask, well, aren't all people promised this? We would say, well, yes, all who hear the gospel are promised the blessings and benefits of Christ, Christ Himself, if they will trust in Him for their salvation. But you see, the infants of a believer are promised this in a special way by virtue of their covenant standing. That is, you know, they're raised in a home that is committed to Christ. They're raised in a home that is Christian, not part of the world. They're raised in a home in which they will be devoted to the Lord by their parents, to be raised to walk in faith and to be discipled into Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7 just merely says this, not as an argument, but as an assumption that everyone already agrees with. Your children, or the children of a believer, are considered holy. And Paul's not saying, let me prove to you that your children are holy. That means, you know, set apart in a special covenant standing. He's not saying that. He's actually saying, you know, if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, you should be hoping that and working with them that God would bring them to faith in Christ. Why? Well, I mean, consider your children. Like, it's the part of the argument. What we have here today is Patrick and Mia coming and taking vows upon themselves to devote Seth unto God until he is able to take those vows upon himself. As I said before, there's no command to baptize infants, no command to not baptize infants, but we certainly have multiple pictures of one believer and their household being baptized. And you know, if you want to talk about that afterwards, we can talk about it. Let me just give you a quick illustration to think about this. Think about citizenship. Most of you are citizens of the United States. Some of you are citizens of other countries. But you're born into your country, but you don't exercise all the privileges and all the benefits of your citizenship until you're able to take up measured responsibilities. You know, you don't just automatically get a driver's license. You don't just automatically get to vote. You don't just automatically get to, you know, sign up for the, or, you know, fight in the military. There are measured responsibilities that demonstrate how you can exercise these privileges. And in the same way, covenant children are born into church membership. God is their God. But they don't exercise all the privileges of membership until they demonstrate a living and active faith in Jesus, a self-examining faith in Jesus, a loving, obedient faith in Jesus. I have a whole section here that I just need to bypass or summarize in this way. We're not saying that the baptism waters themselves bring union with Christ, new birth, forgiveness of sins, etc. It's Christ who brings these things Himself. What we are saying is that we're called to look through baptism to this, to the picture, through the picture to the meaning, and then apply our faith to the meaning. Only those who by faith take hold of Jesus really benefit from the picture and promise of baptism. And children, what that means then is this. You can't be content, you can't be happy and say, well, I'm part of the church because I was baptized. Understand that your baptism is actually calling you to trust in Jesus, to recognize that you are one who is dead in your sins, one who is against God by nature. And Jesus is the one who takes you by the hand and leads you to reconciliation with God. You're to believe that. And you're to come before the church and tell everyone that you believe that. Well, finally, so how do you make use of this baptism? Especially if you're an infant and you don't even remember your own baptism. So a number of people here have been baptized as an infant, and a number of people here have not. Is it just this one-time thing? Well, no. Our larger catechism warns us that it tells us that we are to improve our baptism, and I'll talk about what that means in a moment, but it warns us that improving your baptism is a needful but much neglected duty. It's something we don't do. How often do you think about your baptism? Improving our baptism then means this. It means making and getting much use out of your baptism day by day. You could talk about it like this. This would be language that maybe I've never heard used until this sermon. You could talk about improving your birthday. Improving your birthday. And what we mean is how to make and get much use out of the day of your birth. Every day. You could meditate on the meaning of your birth and the implications of your birth. Well, I'll leave that to a fun discussion during the fellowship meal. But there's something that you do for your whole life in terms of improving your baptism. Something you ought to do for your whole life. But especially, you ought to make use of your baptism when you are tempted to think of yourself outside of covenant with God. That is, when you're tempted to again be part of the world, when you're tempted to again be a child of the devil, when you're tempted to not live in the life that Christ affords you. Luther, in the face of temptation, would write out on paper and often cry out, "I'm a baptized man." What he meant was that he was resisting the enticement of sin. And he was reminding himself that he was united to Christ and possessed all of the freedom that's found in Christ Jesus by simply reminding himself of his baptism and all that it signified. Do you think of your own baptism in this way? Do you understand the meaning of baptism? If I were to ask you before today, hey, what is the significance, what is the meaning of baptism? Would you say that I need to be united to Christ Jesus? Can you see the pictures connected with your union with Christ? Can you see the pictures of engrafting and new heart and forgiveness and right standing and being brought into the family and being devoted to serve with your body and your soul? Can you see the connection here of resurrection hope and eternal glory? Well, that's the first thing. you should improve upon your baptism or use your baptism when you find yourself tempted. Secondly, you should make use of your baptism when you're present at the administration of the baptism of another, like today. Which is why actually we're holding off on the baptism until after we hear this. Baptism not only signifies being joined to Christ the head, it also signifies being joined to one another, the church, being united to a body. Paul tells us that we've been baptized into one body. And if you think about it, we take promises as a congregation not to stumble, but to encourage these little ones with God's truth and grace, to bring the gospel to bear on their lives. From the youngest person to the oldest person, we are committed to protecting and promoting the church's peace and purity and unity and maturity. I want to just leave then this idea of what baptism is and how to make use of it with two illustrations. And the first illustration I want you to think about is a wedding ring. A wedding ring. This is a token that was given to you, if you're married. It's a token given to you signifying the commitment of another to you so that you would grow in your love for them. I don't know how long, I don't know, probably like the first 5 or 6 years of my marriage, I thought of this as like a symbol of my love. No. This is a symbol of Tammy's love. Tammy's commitment, right? I spent my token, I gave it to her. And the point is this, in the same way, in the same way, God is actually giving to us in baptism a token of His commitment to us so that we would grow in our love and our commitment to Him. I mean, when ought you to think most of your marriage? I know when you do think most of your marriage is when you lose your wedding ring. But you ought to improve your marriage commitment or use your marriage commitment when you're tempted to think outside of your marriage. Or when you are witnessing the marriage of another. Baptism is Christ's marriage token to you. And you are to make use of your marriage commitment by reflecting on His. Secondly, not everyone here is married, but this might connect with more people. Maybe you have visited another country. And as you visit another country, maybe you go visit Germany to find out, you know, to see one of those funny little pre-marriage destruction parties. Or you go to Indonesia, or you go to Canada. It's hard to go and visit these other places and not be conscious of your own identity and citizenship. You know, you're not in Canada and somehow forget that you're an American or a U.S. citizen. You don't. You actually think of it. You think about your own customs. You think about your own ways of life. And actually, that identity is stronger in other ethnocentric kinds of countries, you know, where you identify both your ethnicity and your country together. As Christians, you're not first citizens of any earthly country or realm. Rather, your first identity is that of a citizen of the kingdom of God, the heavenly city. And baptism is a mark of your heavenly citizenship. And so you make use of this mark, especially when you feel pulled. Pulled from the kingdom of grace and back into the kingdom of darkness and sin. When you feel pulled as if you were willing to just give up your citizenship because, you know, in this other country, you can have just so much fun, you think. No, baptism is a mark of your heavenly citizenship. And the call here for us today is to make use of our baptism every day, that we would think upon our union with Christ and all the blessings and benefits found in Him, and we would live unto Him. Amen.